Matthew and Mark and before John and Acts, Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. There should be a text in your bulletin if you want to follow along on that. But I'm going to be speaking from pretty much the whole text here and some other things, so you may want to have a Bible. If you want one, there's over there. If you don't have one at home, take it with you. Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. Remember that the women had gone to the tomb. They'd found it empty. Peter had gone to the tomb and found it empty except for the grave clothes. The women were talking about a vision of angels. And then we carry on from there. And he says, Luke goes on, and behold, two of them on the same day were going to a village about 7 miles from Jerusalem by the name of Emmaus. And these were just talking to one another concerning all the things that had happened. And it happened as they were talking and discussing that Jesus himself drew near and walked along with them. And their eyes were closed, grasped literally, so that they could not recognize him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you're throwing back and forth to one another as you're walking?" And they stopped dead still and stood there with a deeply sad and gloomy look on their faces. And one of them, by the name of Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who does not know the things that happen on these days?" And he said, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a man, a prophet, powerful in word and in deed before God and all the people. And that our chief priests and rulers handed him over to the judgment of death, and they crucified him. And we had hoped that he was about to redeem Israel. But indeed, with all these things, it's the third day since that happened. And some women from us amazed us. They were early in the morning at the tomb, and they did not find his body there. And they came to us saying that they had seen visions of angels who said that Jesus was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb, and they found it just as the women said, but him they did not see. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, 'O foolish and slow in heart to believe in all that the prophets said, did not these things have to happen, that the Christ should suffer and enter into his glory? And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.' And as they drew near to the village, he acted as if he was going further. But they prevailed upon him, saying, 'Remain with us, because it's already evening and the day has already declined.' And so he entered to remain with them. And when they reclined to eat, he took the bread and he blessed it and broke it and handed out to them. And at that moment, their eyes were open and they recognized him, and he disappeared from them. And they said to one another, 'Weren't our hearts burning in us as he spoke to us on the way and opened for us the scriptures?' And they stood up at that moment and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those with them gathered. And they said, saying that thus it really, Jesus really was raised. The Lord was really raised, and he appeared to Simon. And they, on their part, explained the things that happened on the way and how Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of the bread." Let's pray. Our Father, you know the way we live today, and you know the modern assumptions about all these things. And you know how hard it is for us to take a story like this and take it seriously. Lord God, I just pray that you'd open our minds and our hearts, and that you grant me grace as I try to explain the circumstances that surrounded this event, so that we might see it as an event and recognize its import for our lives, so we can be like these two men, hearing the instruction of Jesus himself, having our hearts convinced by the instruction, and experiencing his presence and the salvation he wants to give to us. I pray that we would hear his voice by the power of the Holy Spirit. And since we have heard it, we would be enabled by your grace to put it into practice. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, I can understand modern people being skeptical about these stories of the resurrection from the dead. I mean, it doesn't happen every day. What I don't understand is people treating the whole idea as if it were kind of irrelevant to their lives. Let's face it. We are all going to die. All of us. It's a pretty good bet that none of us will see the next century. And not only that, if this life is all we get, it means that the whole human enterprise is really pointless. There's a philosopher named Blackman. He's a humanist philosopher. And he pictured it this way. He says, you imagine a bridge going halfway across a chasm, and all of humanity is moving slowly along this bridge. And eventually they all fall off. He says it doesn't matter what they do on the bridge, doesn't matter how much fun they have and what they think they've accomplished. This is a symbol and an obvious picture of futility. And that's the truth about us if the answers are that this is all we get. Nothing you do will matter in 100 years. That's just the truth. You won't be remembered very long, no matter what you do. You don't believe me, think about who invented fire, who invented the wheel, or who invented writing. Now, those are incredible advances, but we don't know who they are. We don't even know when it happened. In fact, the whole human race is doomed if this is all we get here and now. If we avoid killing ourselves, the sun's going to run down and the whole story ends. If life here and now is all we get, the terror isn't just the end of life. It's the total pointlessness of my life, myself, my deeds. That's the way it is. That's where we are. Now think about what Jesus said for a minute, okay? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. That means that if you trust in him, death isn't the end. It goes on. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That way, that path that you've been seeking, searching for all of your life is within your reach. The truth that unlocks the meaning of existence is there to be grasped and embraced. The life worth having and living that satisfies and fulfills is more than a vague hope. It is there for us to receive and know and experience. It is concrete and real as a living person and as a lasting as God himself. That's what he means. Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming back to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know what that means? That means life doesn't end it if you trust in him. When you die, you become a house guest of God Almighty. And death changes its meaning. Your death is Jesus, the Savior, coming to take you home. Now, I know how hard this is to believe, but life is hopeless and pointless without these kinds of answers. So it's worth a look, you know? It's worth a look. And so I want to ask you to give me some attention for a few minutes as I try to explain to you why you can take these texts seriously. Okay? Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. In other words, the guarantee of our life is his life when he comes back from the dead. They asked him for a sign. He refused to give it to them. He says, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a beast, of a whale, fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. That's the sign we get. When he rises again from the dead, we'll know that his mission was real, that he really came from God, that his teaching was true. If Jesus rose from the dead, let's face it, it's a pretty good reason to accept his claims. It's a pretty good reason to think that the hope that he offers isn't wishful thinking. And you're probably saying, how is it possible to believe such things? The narratives of the resurrection and the lives of the early witnesses. Now, I know what you're thinking. I can hear it now. Maybe you're thinking, come on, Rick, how can an intelligent person accept these stories? Well, bring your skepticism along and let's take a closer look, okay? Now, I think we'll see when we get done with this that Jesus' resurrection is the best explanation of the facts on the ground. Let me say that again. Jesus' resurrection is the best explanation of the facts on the ground. I mean, in Jerusalem on that first Easter day, okay? Now, what is typically said about these narratives by skeptics is that they represent the late developed faith of the believers, of Christian communities. They were invented years and years after the events themselves. That's what's typically said. And the way they say it is kind of like this. The followers of Jesus, when he died, did not stop meeting after his execution. They continue to meet and celebrate his life and carry on his teaching and pass on his message. And they came to believe that his life and influence survived death. And he was with them in spirit. And the stories of the resurrection grew up around this sense of his continuing influence. So they're kind of a projection of the faith and imagined continuing experience of Jesus onto the events of the early days. Myths, if you will, okay? But there's several problems with this idea. Now, I want you to listen for a minute. I'll tell you where the problems are. First, there's no time for these myths to develop. Let me give you an example. Galatians is a letter in the New Testament. It was written about 46 AD. That's 13 years after Jesus died. Okay? In it, Paul wrote to several churches that he had planted a few years earlier. Okay? And this is what he said. These are things he said were true. That Jesus was the divine Son of God. That he'd become a true man. That he was the Messiah of the Old Testament that was promised. That he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose from the dead, and that if you trust in him, you'd be forgiven, you'd have a relationship with God, and you'd have the gift of everlasting life. Okay? He said that. That was what he had already taught them. He reminded them of what he taught them. But he also said, so that was 15 years, under 15 years from when Jesus was alive. That's how far it had developed. Okay? Now, you're saying 15 years. Well, that's still a good bit of time, but here's the problem with that. Paul talks about three groups of people who didn't know each other. There was him and the churches. There was he and the churches. There was also the 12 apostles, and he didn't associate with them very much. And there were a bunch of false teachers. And he said all of those groups agreed on these essential details. They all agreed on them, okay? But they didn't know each other. He said the false teachers just added that in order to be saved, you had to become a Jew and keep the Jewish law, including the traditions. That's the only difference. And that's what he was speaking against. Now, you want to think about that for a minute, okay? You with me? Since they all agree on these doctrinal points, okay, and these are radically different than the expectation of the Jews in that day, it would be, and since it was impossible for them to get those ideas from each other, that means they all came from a single source, right? That's just common sense. Since they all agree on all these essential details. You only have 15 years on the outside for that to find that single source, and the only one it could possibly believe is Jesus himself and the facts on the ground. There's no other source it could possibly come from. There's not enough time. If you look at the Gospel of Luke, Luke tells us why he wrote it and how he wrote it in the beginning. Just listen to this. Luke said, "Since many have set their hands to construct an account concerning the things that have been fulfilled among us, and they did this just as they were handed down to us from those who were the beginning, eyewitness and servants of the world, of the word, it seemed good also to me, having followed everything from the beginning, to construct an orderly account for you, O Theophilus." Now notice what he says here. He says he had lots of different narratives, writings that told the story, and that these writings came from people who got them from the eyewitnesses. Luke was written at the latest in 80 AD. So you have a transmission that goes back to the eyewitnesses, and there's not enough time for development. You have to understand, writing and publishing wasn't like today, you know? I have a word processor, I have a laser printer, I have email and social media, so I can get something out in 20 minutes. And if enough people read it, the whole world would know about it. In those days, if you wanted to write something, you said it. You spoke it out, and a scribe took it down. Then you had this consultation to make sure it was all right. Okay? So it took a long time to write, and then to reproduce it, they had to do it by hand. And then to distribute it, they walked. So he had all these things in front of him that had been said, passed around, written down, distributed, and then collected. The idea that this thing developed over time and changed on the fly is just not possible. There isn't enough time. You have to realize that Christianity began in Jerusalem. Look at verse 18 of our text. Cleopas answered Jesus when he asked the question, "Are you the only person dwelling in Jerusalem who does not know the things that happened in it in these days?" Cleopas is surprised that anyone on that day in Jerusalem did not know what happened. It was public knowledge. For the first 40 years, the heart of the Christian faith was in Jerusalem, where Jesus had been executed, where he had been buried, where the first witnesses to the resurrection spoke in Jerusalem to people who saw the events, who knew the facts, who had heard Jesus, who may have been present at the trial, who knew where the tomb was, had seen him die on the cross. There is no way. You have to understand that there was no way that the population of Jerusalem would be open to the message of the early Christians. Sure, they expected the Messiah to come, and they cherished a hope that God would send the Messiah and establish his rule in the world. That was the hope that all the Jews shared in Jerusalem. Okay, and the Christians said, Jesus is the Messiah, ushering in the kingdom of God. That's the similarity. But it's a very different understanding. The Jews expected the Messiah, the king, to be a conqueror. They expect them to lead them in rebellion over the Romans and victory, and then to establish a worldwide rule by conquest over all the Gentiles, and the result would be freedom in their own land, being ruled by the Messiah, Messianic King himself, worshiping in a purified temple with a purified priesthood, and having the world submitted to the law. The Jewish law. That's what they expected. Christians come preaching Jesus was the Messiah, but they saw him die. He wasn't a victor. He was convicted of blasphemy by the Jewish civil and judicial authority. He was executed by the Romans as a messianic pretender. And he didn't die just any kind of death. He died on a cross. The law of God says if you're impaled, if you're hung on a tree, you die under the curse of God. And that's what they believed about him. And that seemed to be confirmed by what he said when he's on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The idea that they'd be open to this kind of Messiah is crazy. They wouldn't have been. And so the Christians come along, and their message is it was God's will that he be crucified. That's what they said. And that the Messiah won't be leading us to freedom from Rome. No. The kingdom of God will be spread by deeds of love and witness to Jesus, not by armed conflict. And by the way, the Gentiles can come in as they are, and the land you cherish doesn't matter, and the temple you revere is supplanted by God's presence in his people. You see this? There's no way possible that this could be started unless what they said had some relationship to the facts on the ground. Am I making sense here? You follow me? If they tried to pass off stories of an empty tomb and a resurrection and miracles and the teaching, which did not fit their message, they would be called out. See, Christian faith did not begin hundreds of miles away from and years after the events. It began among the people who had heard Jesus and seen him and rubbed shoulders with him, who knew the facts on the ground. Now, let me give you an analogy so you can imagine what I'm talking about here, okay? Let's imagine three tornadoes in a row go through Hanover and wipe the whole place out, okay? You got that? Get the picture. And President Trump comes to visit. Yeah, I heard the chuckles. It's not a place that they'd be willing to welcome him so much, okay? But he comes, and he makes a nice speech. And he helps a little bit, you know, gets him some money, and he shows some comfort to a few people who listen to him. And he goes back to Washington, D.C. Then a month later, some people come back, and they want to produce Trump support in Hanover. So they exaggerate the stories about him when he was there. They alter the facts a little bit so he looks better, because they want them to support Trump. How do you think that would go? It would go nowhere. Because they were there on the ground. They saw what he did. They don't like him anyway. They're not open to the message. There's no way they're going to sit down to hear a manipulation of the narrative. They're not going to be open to it. No way. I'm not listening to this. You're exaggerating what he did. He didn't do what you said he did. He did some things, but he didn't do what you said. Jerusalem is like Hanover. The message of the early Christians was like the Republicans coming to Hanover trying to get them to believe that Trump did something better than he actually did. You see what I'm getting at here? There's no way this would get a start. The Christian message was subversive of the Jewish hope, but it began as a Jewish faith in Jerusalem among people resistant to the message and who knew the facts on the ground. And there were thousands of people who would contest any alteration of those facts, any exaggeration of the facts. And this is doubly certain since the message was radically subversive of the hope that they cherished. This is the context in which these stories must be interpreted, and it is the context that makes them convincing. See, this was an historical document. The stories were circulated among witnesses who knew the events, knew the facts, knew Jesus. That's where the whole thing got started. And I think you'll find when we take a closer look at this that Jesus' resurrection is the best explanation for the facts of the ground. So the first thing I want you to realize is that the faith of Jesus' followers was crushed by his death. No question. Okay? Now we already saw in the reading that the women associated with Jesus went to the tomb early in the morning. And they didn't go with any hope of finding him alive. They went to perform the last service that was women's responsibility of anointing the body for burial. It was an act of devotion. The reason they went early in the morning is they couldn't go the day before because it was the Sabbath. And they wanted to go early in the morning because they didn't want to wait too long because he'd been dead 3 days and they were afraid it was going to start to stink. So they got there early. They were worried that they wouldn't be able to get the stone rolled away. So when they saw it rolled away, they were surprised. And when they entered, they were shocked and at a loss to explain what had happened because the body was gone. And the word used there means that they were totally confused. Now we aren't told that they saw the grave clothes, but they couldn't have missed them, and we know they were in there because it says that in verse 12. And so they're looking, nobody, the grave clothes are here. What happened? They don't know. Shock. So then they have what it says, an appearance of two angels who explain this to him. He's not here, he's risen. Go tell the disciples. See, when it was empty, they didn't expect the news. They didn't come to the conclusion that Jesus was alive. They heard the message of the angels. If you heard the message of the angels, what would you do? They went and did what they were supposed to. They went and told the men. And when they told the men what they saw, the tomb was empty. The grave clothes were still there. The body was missing. An angel spoke to them. What did the men do? Took them as crazy. The words mean that they were nonsense. You have to remember that Jesus had predicted his death and resurrection 5 times. They never accepted it. They thought the women were out of their minds, despite how many of the women said these things and their unanimity of their testimony. No, you're crazy. This can't be true. And when they got there to the tomb, because they wanted to check it out, when they got to the tomb, as they said, they still didn't believe it. Look at verse 14. It's not 14. 12. And Peter, when he got up, he ran to the tomb. And when he stooped and saw the grave clothes alone, he went away marveling to himself at what had happened. That's not faith. That's just confusion. Now, let's think about this for a minute. Right? Let's do some analysis. Jesus had predicted he was going to die and rise again. The third day later, the tomb was empty. The body was missing. But there were grave clothes in there. This is public knowledge, people. Everybody knew this, okay? Now, if you came to a tomb empty, you probably would think, you'd conclude that for some odd reason, the body had been moved. Right? That's what I would conclude. I mean, I wouldn't believe a resurrection either. I'd say, they moved him. But the grave clothes were still there. You know, when they buried people in those days, it was a very elaborate process. They wrapped him from here down, stuffing spices and linen in strips of clothing. Then they went from the shoulders down again, and they had a separate wrapping for the head. It was almost like a mummy, and they left the neck open so you can anoint it if you wanted to later. To undo this would be crazy. And then to take that slimy body and move it after you've taken the grave clothes off, that makes no sense. And so they're looking at this thing, they can't figure out what's going on. Now, what would you conclude if that was the case? The reason Jesus had been killed was they were trying to stop the movement. And now with the tomb empty, the body missing, very quickly after that, they were proclaiming that Jesus was alive. All they would have had to do to stop the whole thing again was to produce the body. They never did. Now you explain that for me, would you? How did the body go missing? How did it disappear? And why were the grave clothes in there? What's the explanation for the facts on the ground? But here's the thing. The disciples never came to the conclusion, based upon the evidence that they had seen, based upon the testimony of the women, based upon the empty tomb, based upon the clothing still being in there, and based upon their vague recollection of what Jesus had taught, they still did not believe it. Now notice with two who left town. Let's read it again, verse 13. And behold, two of them on the same day were proceeding to a village 7 miles from Jerusalem, which was named Emmaus. And they were talking to one another concerning all the things that had happened there. And it came about when they were talking to one another and discussing these things, Jesus drew near and was walking with them. And their eyes were closed. Grass is what it literally means. It means that either Jesus or God made it impossible for them to recognize it, so that they did not recognize him. And he said to them, what are these words that you're throwing back and forth to one another as you're walking along? And they stopped still with a deeply gloomy and sad look on their face. And the one named Cleopas answered and said, are you the only one who is dwelling in Jerusalem who does not know the things that happen in these days? And Jesus said, what things? And they said, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a man who was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. And that our chief priests and rulers handed him over to the judgment of death, and they crucified him. And we had hoped that he was about to redeem Israel. But indeed, also with these things, this is the third day from the events, some women from us amazed us. They were there early in the morning at the tomb, and they didn't find his body there, and they said they saw a vision of angels. And some of the ones with us went to the tomb, and they found it just like they said, but they didn't see Jesus. Now, Luke doesn't tell us why they left. But you notice the phrase, they stopped. And I don't know what your translation has, but it means with a sad and gloomy face on their face. They stopped dead. This tells us a good deal about their state of mind. They're walking along at the beginning of a 7-mile trip to another village. They had a long way to go, and a stranger comes up and starts walking with them and asks them, what are you guys talking about? And so they try to dismiss it. Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened there? They don't want to talk about it, obviously. They just want to dismiss it. And he said, what things? And at that point, they knew they had to tell him. So instead of just continuing to walk, they stopped stock still. And their face is deeply sad and gloomy. They had hoped that their dismissal, are you the only one who doesn't know what happened there, would be the end of it. And here they are, desolate. Sad, hopeless. Look at verse 21. We were hoping that he himself was about to redeem Israel. It was their hope. The word there, we had hoped, is in the imperfect. That means they held it for a while, but it's past now. They may have left to get away from the speculation about the tomb. They may have left to get away from the crazy stories of the women. Whatever the reason, it seems clear that they were done with it. They were leaving Jerusalem as soon as they could, as soon as they could get away. He died on Friday. They couldn't travel onto the Sabbath, and this is the earliest they could get away. Now, despite what should have been a glimmer of hope, the tomb was empty. The women said that angels had spoke to them. Despite all that Jesus had said about his death and resurrection, they couldn't believe it. They'd seen him die. They'd heard that horrible cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? They were sure it was over, and they had been wrong about the meaning of Jesus' life mission. You can see that their opinion of Jesus is already starting to shift. Look to verse 19, and he said, what things? He said, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a man, a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. They had hoped that he was about to redeem Israel. That means they thought that he was the Messiah who'd come to bring the kingdom of God in and save his people from their sins and usher in the kingdom of God. That's what that phrase meant. Instead, now they're saying he's a prophet of God. Now, what's a prophet? A prophet is a spokesman of God. He's powerful in word and deed. That would explain his miracles. That would explain the power of his teaching. But it's radically different from what Jesus said about himself. In other words, they had already begun to shift their faith. And they'd come to a crazy conclusion. Jesus is just a prophet. When you realize the kinds of things Jesus said in his life, I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was born, I am. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When he forgave other people's sins, he did all those things. Those are tantamount to claiming to be God himself. And now they're shifting it all around, they're changing it all around, and they won't even say he was the Messiah because they were so desolate, they're done, they're finished. They came to a contradictory understanding, and Jesus calls their opinion foolish. Foolish. What happened to these people? This means the whole scheme of those who say that the Easter faith developed over time makes no sense. Clearly, these were not people poised on the brink of belief, waiting for a shadow of reason to begin launching out to pass on the faith of Jesus. They were utterly skeptical. They had Jesus' predictions. They had the empty tomb. They had the grave clothes. They had the women's testimony, but it made no impression on them. They were done. They had come to the point where they thought they were wrong to think that Jesus was who he said he was. So the question comes, what happened? What happened? The next thing I want you to see is this. The faith and witness of the disciples is only explicable if Jesus rose and they saw him alive. Now, we've already seen that the church began in Jerusalem, where anyone who lived there was familiar with the facts on the ground. They could take a coffee break and go see the tomb and the grave clothes. They'd seen all the events. Any deviation from what they knew would have been squelched. We've already seen that the message was subversive. What they began to preach was different than their expectations. How was it possible for an entirely different understanding of the nature and mission of the Messiah to even get a start unless it went back to Jesus himself and the facts on the ground? Am I making sense here? The third thing I want you to see about this is that the message authenticated itself. How? It fit the facts. They knew Jesus. They had seen him. The tomb was empty. The body was missing. The grave clothes were still there. Everyone knew that. And it also fit Scripture. Now, what do I mean by that? Notice what it says in verse 25. Jesus said, O foolish and slow in heart to believe all that the prophets said. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to enter into his glory? And then look at verse 46. And he said to them, thus it stands written that the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached to his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. So do you have the picture here? The people to whom they preached, the disciples themselves, had shifted their understanding. The disciples had shifted their understanding and were beginning to alter their view of these things. They were not ready to receive this message. The evidence that was there, which had no other explanation except Jesus really did die, they weren't ready to receive it. What would change their mind? It was two things. It fit the facts on the ground. Three things. It fit the facts on the ground. It fit Scripture. And they saw Jesus himself. Okay. What do I mean by Scripture? In the Old Testament, there are lots of predictions about the coming of a Messiah, a divine human Savior who would be king and priest and prophet, and he would usher in the rule of God. The Jews had one understanding of it. Jesus taught another one. Okay? What he said here in the text is that it stands written that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all nations. That's the way the kingdom of God is going to spread. That's the difference in the interpretation. If you want to follow with me, why don't you turn with me to Psalm 22. This was written about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Let me just read it to you. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groanings? That phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what Jesus said on the cross. Notice what the psalmist says. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Those are the things that they said to Jesus when they were on the ground. They stood around the cross and mocked him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my brother's breasts, on my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Then it goes on, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melting within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me and divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. This was written, as I said, 1,000 years before Jesus was born. But the details in here are things that happened to him. They really did distribute his clothing. They cast lots for his tunic. They stood around and mocked him. His hands and feet were pierced. When this psalm was written, crucifixion was not known as a form of execution, but that's how Jesus was died. And then if you read the rest of the psalm, the psalmist lives. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nation shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules the nations. In other words, the result of this event, the death of the psalmist on a cross, surrounded by mockers, them distributing his clothing and casting lots for his tunic, that would result in all nations knowing about the God of the Bible and about him. His greatness would go to the end of the earth. And then there's Isaiah 53. This was written 800 years before Jesus was born. It begins in chapter 42, in chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He's going to be exalted, but at first he's going to be so beaten up that they won't be able to recognize him. And then it goes on. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So this person who's coming is going to die for the sins of God's people, and by his death there's going to be forgiveness, peace, and healing. And it goes on, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? There is a description of how he's going to die. By the misuse of civil authority, specifically judicial authority, he's going to be handed over to death. Then it says that he's going to be assigned a grave with sinners, but he was going to be buried in a rich man's tomb, which is precisely what happened. And everybody there who heard the message was available to see it. These were facts on the ground that were publicly acknowledged. And finally, it fit the scripture, and then they saw him alive. And what you need to recognize about this is this. They weren't prepared for this. They didn't expect it. When they saw him, they didn't believe it then. First they thought he was a ghost. Then they were so full of joy that they couldn't believe it was true. They weren't ready for a resurrection. It didn't develop over time. The only thing that changed their minds was first that they saw Jesus himself, and second that they understood that it fit the scripture, and they were witnesses to it on the ground. Am I beginning to make sense here? I'm sorry, this has been somewhat complicated. What you need to know beyond this is this. When those disciples began to bear witness to Christ in Jerusalem and beyond, they paid a huge price for their testimony. They lost their standing with their families. They lost their standing among their people. They were beaten and imprisoned for their witness. They lived from that point onward by the generosity of fellow Christians supporting their mission of preaching. They were persecuted everywhere they went. Most of them died martyrs' deaths because they would not be silenced. I don't see how it is possible to believe that they would have done that for a vague feeling, for a developing understanding, for a lie. All of that seems to me to be impossible. The reason they did it was because they recognized that the facts on the ground were predicted in the Old Testament, that this really was the Messiah. He really did have to die. He really did have to rise. And they saw him themselves. It's impossible to explain the beginning of the church and its prosperity in Jerusalem among these people who were not ready to hear it in any other way except that what Jesus had done was the fulfillment of the Old Testament expectation in detail. And the people who said they had seen him had actually seen him. Any other explanation for the beginning of Christianity in Jerusalem and the spread of the faith around the world comes far short of being a real explanation. So the point of this is that Jesus Christ is alive. He really did rise. He is the Messiah. He's the one predicted on the Old Testament. He really died on the cross for our sins. He really rose again. That means he is the way and the truth and life. You can come to the Father through him. He has gone. The reason he went was to provide a place for us. If you trust in him, he will come back and take you to himself. That's what death will be. Now, I know I've gone on, and there are three responses to what I said. Some of you are wondering, is this guy ever going to end? Okay, that's fair enough. Some of you, though, have been thinking, you know, man, I don't believe this thing yet, but it makes sense. Maybe there's something in it. If that's what you think, please ask, read, come, talk to me. Talk to us. Ask somebody else about it. There are some of you here, though, that despite the poor way I've done it, have started to hear the voice of Christ. Your heart's been burning, just like these people. You see, when Jesus expounded the scripture to them, they had an experience that convicted them. That's why they prevailed upon him to eat dinner with them. That's why he was at the head of the table, despite the fact that the head of the house should have been. And when they saw him, it all came clear to them. The reason this was so convincing is because Jesus is the one teaching it. It fits. It fits. He really did fulfill the scripture. The Messiah really did have to die. He really did have to rise. And I've been hearing his voice. And maybe that's where you are today. And I want you that you can know Jesus Christ. You can be forgiven by his death. You can be given the gift of everlasting life. You can walk with him and he can come within you. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your marvelous gift. I thank you for Jesus, the resurrection and the life. I thank you for your compassion to your people and coming to them. And I thank you for the reality of the life that we share because of Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.